We're in John chapter 20. We're going to begin here, and then we're going to jump over to John chapter 4. But as we jump in here, I want us to look at this gospel of John, John's gospel. Who is he? Why did he write this gospel? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to write the exact things that he wrote? Because if you've read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll notice that John has the material that the others may not cover. And he kind of jumps right in where Christ is as an adult, as teaching. He doesn't start off where Matthew and Luke do with the genealogies. John has a reason. There's a method to his madness with that. If you look with me in John chapter 20, verse 30, it says this: "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." You ever thought about that before? There's more that Christ did, but it wasn't what God wanted us to know about him, about his son. What we have, what God wants us to know, we have right here. But then here's his reason in writing, verse 31. "But these are written," the ones that the Holy Spirit told the Apostle John to write, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." One commentator said this: there's an apologetic and an evangelistic mentality in this verse right here. Not apologizing for what you believe, but apologetics is the idea of defending your faith, of being able to field questions from people with the goal of giving them answers from God's Word about God, to be able to remove barriers of doubt and keep pointing them to Christ. And so the first part of the verse in verse 31 says, "But these are written," what John included, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's the apologetic. That you would hear these facts about God. And for John, it's a lot of miracles. That you would hear these things. And as you hear them, and realize there was eyewitnesses who saw this, and even as John wrote this, there were still people alive who saw some of these very miracles. They could testify and say, "I was there, I saw it. I was a kid when Christ fed all those thousands of people. I was there. I remember that day." And so for the first part, it's an apologetic. He's saying, "I want you to get those thoughts that Jesus really isn't God out of your mind as I show you facts, things that I saw myself and others saw." And then for what purpose? For the evangelistic side, that believing you might have life through his name. Every person who's saved here today, that is our job. Our job is to help other people to know who Christ is as they watch our lives. Witnessing is something that we do if we're breathing, if we're awake, if you're a believer, wherever you go. It's not just you come and you go out and you go soul winning with a particular group at a particular time. Or you go and you invite your neighbor for that evangelistic service that we have in coming up in January now. And that's the only time you talk to your neighbor. No, the idea of evangelism is constantly building relationships with people to be able to give rise for conversation to come up where they might ask you a question of the hope that lies within you. 1 Peter 3:15. They would say, "Okay, you do that. Why?" And they're not being mean. They're just asking. And it gives an opportunity to be able to witness to them, to help remove those barriers of doubt. And then you take and you point them to Christ. That's the job of believers. That's the job that we have. And that's why John wrote this gospel, is that he can help us to do that. Now, the perfect example that all Christians should follow is Christ himself. And so what I want us to do today, I want us to go to John chapter 4 and looked at one of the ways, because there's many, but one of the ways that Christ specifically had a one-on-one dialogue with somebody else to be able to witness to them and see them saved. Yes, we can be evangelistic in our preaching, and thankfully we are here at Hillsdale. Pastor preaches the gospel all the time as he's closing out messages throughout the books that he goes through. I appreciate that he goes verse by verse, book by book through something, and lets God's Word say that it does. I appreciate his study with that. And so the gospel is faithfully proclaimed here from this pulpit Sunday in and Sunday out. But what about our lives? Where we go during the week? Are we letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven? Matthew 5:16. And I swap those pronouns around to make it include all of us. That's what we're looking at today. So I want us to look at something that Christ did, some of the steps that he followed in witnessing to somebody. And I think we can follow the master teacher, Jesus Christ, and use some of those very things to be able to help us as we talk with other people with that. The Gospel of John, I believe here, it was written by the Apostle John. That's what our early church fathers tell us. They point to that. Could not have been John the Baptist. He was dead before the Gospel accounts were done. He was martyred. We thank him for his ministry, the forerunner of Christ. But this was the disciple, as he likes to call himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. As you read through the Gospel of John, that's how he refers to himself. And I love, even in chapter 4, verse 1, it begins, it says, "Wherefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." This apostle John, I love how in his first couple words, he could have said Jesus Christ to begin with, but he uses a different word. He says, "When therefore the Lord knew." That's that close relationship that he had with Jesus. He saw the risen Christ. He also wrote four other books, the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. And I believe this book, this Gospel of John, was written later in his life when he wrote some of those other ones. And he's looking back on an account. And he's writing these things down for us and for future generations to have. And as he writes these things, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Something I want us to look at today, to think about as we go through this passage. I want to make sure that we're all on the same page of thinking about evangelism and the idea that evangelism is not just, okay, when evangelist services roll around in a couple months, that's when I'm going to talk to my neighbor because it's been about 8 months since I talked to them last. If that's our idea of evangelism, that it's just whenever something happens at church, we make the trip across the yard or we go across the cubicle at work or at the water fountain or wherever it is, then you invite them to something. We're only doing a halfway job. Evangelism is something, as I said earlier from Matthew 5:16, it's letting your light shine. Day in, day out, when it's a Monday and it might be a rougher day for you, your coworkers are watching you because you're shining your light about Christ. And what does it look like to them? Everyday life, wherever you go, as we see even in this story that we're going to look at today, is an opportunity for us to have a divine appointment with somebody. And I do want to say this before we jump into the passage. Witnessing is not you have to take them down through the entire Romans Road or walk them through the entire exchange program that we had here a couple years ago, which is great, and that's personally what I use every chance I get. I love that format of walking them through it. But sometimes your witnessing might just be to talk about, hey, I hear you're having a rough day today. Can I pray for you? And the fact that you asked and you prayed for them and you followed back later on, they know you're a believer, that coworker does. They saw the love of Christ as you reached out to them. And it's just another reminder. And you're just building that bridge further out, closer to where they are. And you're getting it closer and closer. And then living a consistent life. That's witnessing. That's just letting your light shine continually. There are those opportunities that God drops in your lap. You're praying for them. You're looking out for them. And somebody is ready. They are ready to get saved right then. And you start talking to them a little bit. And you find out, wow, this person just knows how to get, they just need to know how to get saved. I need to pray with them, show them, answer a couple of questions, and they're ready to go. And those times are great, and I've had those times before. But there's a lot of times where we need to water, where we need to dig, we need to plant the seed and scatter that gospel seed out. So as we jump in today, I want us to look at some questions as we walk through here that people have about the faith, about what we believe in our hearts. So let's jump into the passage. Let's read the first six verses, and we're going to kind of read some, stop, and read some as we walk through this story. Very familiar story, but I want you to try to put aside any assumptions, and let's just try to read it for what the passage says here, and we'll try to do some explanation and then applying what we see. Verse 1 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria." Interesting verse. Verse 4, or verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob was there. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So what we pick up here in chapter 4, we find that Jesus is in the southern part of the area there, and he's traveling north. So he's in Judea, he's traveling to Galilee. Right in the middle is this area called Samaria. And I want to give you a little history as we walk through this. Verse 4 says, "He must needs go through Samaria." That's the fastest shot from point A in the south up to point B, walking straight up. But the Jews here had a problem. They had a racial conflict with the Samaritans. It was like, race, I thought that was just a problem we have today. No, it's been throughout history. We've had that. And we're going to look specifically here in this passage, even at this point, how the gospel, it breaks down barriers. It breaks down limits. It goes through culture. There are no barriers that the gospel can reach. We're going to see that even demonstrated by Christ right here. Let me give you a little bit of background as we walk through this. Jesus, with his disciples, he's traveling. He's got to walk through this place called Samaria. The Bible says he needs to go through that. And I don't know, there's some opinions on this passage, and I kind of want to lean that way where it says that he needs to go through it. He could have gone through the coast, up through the coastway, so gone out of his way. If you're thinking of it this way in the south, he could have gone over to the coast and then into Galilee, or he could have gone this way to be able to skip this middle elephant in the room place called Samaria. But instead, the Bible says he needs to go straight up the middle. I personally believe it's because he knew of the divine appointment that he had waiting for him there, as he was going to see this woman there at the well. Why was this racial conflict between the Jews and between the Samaritans? Where did it come from? Right after King Solomon left the throne, shortly thereafter, Syrians came in and they took most of the 10 northern tribes that were there, that were in Samaria at the time. They took them away, and the two tribes, or, I'm sorry, they're all down there in Jerusalem. The 12 tribes split up. 10 found their way up to Samaria, 2 stayed down in Jerusalem. And as those 2 were down there, they stayed down that way. But as the Assyrian king came in, as he conquered and took many people away, many Jewish people away, he also brought in Assyrians. And they married in, intermingled in with the Jews left behind. And so the Jews are very particular about that, about their race, marrying only Jews. And so as they heard about, as they came back from captivity, and they found their brothers and sisters still there, and they said, wait a second, you've intermarried with the people of the land. God said, don't do that. That's where this race called the Samaritans came up. The Jews saw them as a half-breed, as somebody who disobeyed God's command. The Samaritan said, hey, we still got that Jewish background. We still hold to the first 5 books of the Bible. We still serve the same God. And the Jews are like, but you're a mixed race. You didn't follow through with what God said. And so for centuries, they had this division between them where they did not like each other. It even came up to where Mount Gerizim, which is just about 2 miles away from this well encounter that Christ is at, is where the Samaritans began to worship. They stopped going down to Jerusalem. They stopped going down there. And so they worshiped. They had their own place of worship. They worshiped their same God the way that they wanted to. While the Jews in Jerusalem, who kept the line pure, they stayed in Jerusalem and worshiped. So it wasn't just their ancestry that was changed. Even how they worshiped, where they worshiped, even changed. Now, as we're going to see in John 4, that all comes into play in this passage that we're looking at here. But the important part here is that we see Jesus, the Son of God, does not let race stand in the way of somebody that he's going to give living waters to. In our minds today, we cannot let race, somebody of different skin color, different ethnicity, stand in the way. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. As you look out on our wall out here in the lobby, you will see missionaries. We try to get them all over the globe to all different countries. I'm thankful, and pastors mentioned it many times over and over again. He's very thankful that we don't have just one predominantly 99% all one specific race, but that we have multiple races all through here. Very simple question on race. What 2 people did we all come from? Adam and Eve. All right, so we're all connected right back through there, and Adam is the son of God. All right, so we all have God as our Father from the beginning going through there. But Jesus wanted to break down some barriers. One last point before we move on and see the characters in the story. It says in verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the 6th hour. There are 2 different times to be able to keep time back then, as we have our fallback hour and our spring forward and where all that nonsense comes from. But back then the Romans kept basically kind of a 24-hour day, 2 sets of 12 like we keep today. The Jews, though, they were different. They would start counting at sun up and then go all the way down to sundown. And so when we hear about the 11th hour, that being like about a 5 o'clock right in that time frame, when Jesus was on the cross and it said the 9th hour being 3 p.m., that it became dark. It doesn't normally get dark all in the afternoon. We had that happen not too long ago when we had the eclipse go by. We all walked outside and it was kind of an eerie. It wasn't even a pitch black at all, but it was just an eerie darkness at that time of day around 2:30, 3 o'clock or so. Imagine if it was just completely dark. But those are some of the time reckonings that we have. But as we look here, it's interesting to note at this point, it was about the sixth hour. I believe that John was using Roman time here, and that it was, at this point, it was lunchtime. So right at high noon that Jesus sat there. He's making this 3-day journey, traveling with his disciples. They go in to buy food. Jesus waits at the well there by himself, and it's midday. Now let's pick up here and look at this point here that God's love is a no limit, no boundaries, no sin that's too big kind of a love. That's what we find here in this passage. Verse 7, it says this, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So this Samaritan woman, she's referenced the racial conflict that we had just talked about. It was so much so that this rabbi, this teacher, Jesus, as he would go out and teach the people, it was not even proper for him to talk to a woman that was a Samaritan. It was not even proper. So the fact that if he would have even just said something like, hello, good afternoon, good to see you, that would not have been proper. Because there were some Jews that they would not even walk through Samaria if they had to leave Jerusalem and get up to Galilee. They would walk all the way around. And if they had to, for some reason, had to go straight up through, they would not have sent their friends, the disciples, to go buy meat in the town that had been touched by those Samaritan dog hands and then handed over to them. That's how high the racial tensions were with this. And so Christ's disciples, they go out to get this stuff. And the Samaritan woman, she's taken back. Why is this guy who's obviously Jewish, why is he talking to me? And he's asking for me to give him something that in a Jewish teacher's eyes should make it even unclean, the fact that she's even touching it and giving it to him. And so we see Jesus here. He knows everything about her, but he knows her greatest need and wants to meet it. And so he's there all by himself. He knows what's happening, and this woman comes to drink the water. Verse 11, it picks up. It says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." You can imagine almost, you know, gesturing towards the well right there. But verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She missed the boat. She missed the analogy. Christ said, you came here to get water because you're thirsty. And he says, I'm here and I want to give you living water that you will never thirst from again. And she's like, where's that water? I'm tired of having to come out here 1-2 times every day, lower this pitcher on a rope way down here, pull it back up, fill it up, and take my water back home. I'd rather not make this trip. What's our trip today? You walk up to the refrigerator, push your cup under, little light comes on, and water comes out all nice, sparkling, cold. We don't make the trip to the well very far. It's pretty easy for us. For them, it took work that they had to do. But as we look at this passage here, the Bible doesn't say if there are or if there are not anybody else around. I lean towards the side. I believe it was just these two. As we looked at the passage, it's high noon, walking through it. Typically, when women or servants came to get water, they would come in the morning when it was cooler. They could draw their water, take it back, and use it the rest of the day. Or they'd come in the evening for the same purpose of having it ready to go for the next day. And so the fact that Jesus is there, it's high noon, he sees this woman coming up. I believe it's because of her background that we're going to find out here in a minute. I think she was trying to avoid some of the comments, some of the rude gossip that might be made about her character. We'll see a little bit more divulged about that here in just a second. But the woman, as she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." This reminds me of Nicodemus a couple chapters back. You know, how can I have this eternal life? Jesus says, you must be born what? Again. And Nicodemus, this very smart, intelligent, religious guy, can I crawl back in my mother's womb and be born again? I don't get this, Jesus. Well, for him, It's a spiritual birth. It's a birth of water. You're born physically and a birth in the Spirit. And Jesus was trying to use an object lesson, trying to use a metaphor. You must be born again. Well, with this woman here, she's coming every day to draw water. And she has to keep coming because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet the need. And Jesus says, I've got water that when you drink from it, you'll never thirst again. Wow, I don't have to make this trip. This is great. Where's that water? And as we walk through here and look at this, we see Jesus, he's asking questions. He's pointing her to something. I want to hit the timeout button here for a second. We all have wells that we go to on a regular basis where we have physical needs that have to be met. Food, we go to grocery stores. Some of us even get our water there at times too. You got to go to the grocery store. You got to go get your hair cut. My wife goes to a person to get her hair cut, and she's been going to that same lady for years now. And does she do a good job cutting hair? Yes, she does. Is it the best? I don't know. But why? What is Rebecca's response for always going back to the same one? Because I've built a relationship with her. And she knows where I go to church. And I want to keep for that 45 minutes to an hour in the chair, being able to talk with her, learn more about her. And she found out the lady that cuts her hair likes to go running and biking on the same trail that I like to. She's able to kind of connect me into the conversation with that and just keep that conversation going. Normal people doing normal things, trying to interject the gospel. My husband likes that, and he also works here, Hillsdale Baptist Church. It's where we go to church, and trying to bring God into the conversation. There's other people getting their hair cut. She's able to put that out there. And so that's the normal well that people go to. My well for getting my hair cut, my wife does it at home. So that doesn't work for me. She's been doing that for over 10 years for me. So I have to find somewhere else. But there are other places that we can go. Right now, my son and daughter are both playing soccer. And there's a guy on my son's team. I have not been able to really connect with him much. But our very first practice, I got out there to help be an assistant coach with the soccer team. And the guy told me, man, I'd love to. He's a couple years older than me. Not much older at all. He said, but I can't. I almost died about 2 years ago. I was training for a mud run, and I was at the peak physical level. I could not get any better when it came to strength, running speed, all that stuff. For me, I was at my peak level, and then my heart has a defect where, kind of use electrical term, two wires cross, and he should have died. Had he not been at that top physical peak fitness level that he was at, if he would have been lower than that, he would have died, is what the doctors told him. He got another chance on life. And in talking to him some, he goes to a local Lutheran church. I don't know if the man's saved. We've not been able to connect much. That's a well experience that I have coming up that I'm trying to get to. We've talked a lot about soccer. Both our sons are on the same team. They both play side by side. They have a lot of fun together. Building that relationship. Now, there is something that we have to realize with relationship building and when it comes to giving the gospel. You don't have to wait 2 years before you give them the gospel. I've just been building that relationship, I remember one lady years ago, doesn't go here, and she said, yeah, I've been shopping with this lady, my neighbor. We'd go shopping once a week, week after week. And it's been 2 years. And now I think I'm ready to be able to start giving her some of the gospel. Like, what have you been doing for 2 years? You don't have to take out the Romans Road with her. But just in conversation, if you're a Christian, it should just come right out of you. Oh, I heard about your niece and this happened. I'm going to tell the ladies at my church, we're going to be praying for your niece. You're just bringing God back up in that conversation constantly. And you keep God before her. That's a huge witness right there. That way, as God starts working the heart and you start interjecting little questions to be able to ask, to see where she's at, what she's thinking about with it. But you keep after it. You don't have to wait 2-3 years to do that. You can do that from day one with that. And so that's the goal. So we find Christ here. He's at a common spot. What's your common spot? For a lot of you, it's your workplace. People watch you day in and day out. What kind of a witness are you? Well, I got to be quiet. We're on the clock. We can't witness. I get that. If you're on the clock, give your boss your due. What about going out for lunch and inviting somebody with you, taking them with you when you're on your own time at that point or afterwards or just by what you say, the jokes that get told, do you laugh at them or do you walk away and say, warn me next time before that guy tells a joke? Because it comes up. And how are you giving out that light to somebody? Let's jump back here to our passage. Christ does something very interesting here as we look in verse 16. As he takes this conversation from the living water to explain it more, they start going back and forth. And in verse 16 we pick up and it says this. Jesus saith unto her, this is right after verse 15, where she says, hey,
I want that water.
And we pick up in verse 16. Jesus said unto her, okay, go, call thy husband and come hither. And it's like a little bit of a pause there. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. And that saidest thou truly. So did she say the truth, I don't have a husband? Yes, but what she withheld was the fact that she's living with some guy. Sidestep away from this, we see that God sees marriage as man and a woman living together through holy matrimony. Cohabitation, or as I grew up, the preacher's calling it shacking up. Today it's called living together. A little bit nicer phrase, still the same sin, is not something that is biblical. All right? And so he says, yeah, that guy isn't your husband, though you're with him. And I love her response here in verse 17. In verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Jesus is not from Samaria. He comes into a place. He meets this lady. He's never met her before. She doesn't know him, but he is God the Son. He does know her. And he asks one question. Of all the questions he could have asked to be able to build some kind of a relationship, he asks one question that not only showed her that he is God the Son, that he starts tipping off the fact that I know something more about what I'm talking about than you think I do with this living water. I'm not some nut sitting here on the one. I said it respectfully about Jesus. But if you think about somebody, I have living water to give you. She's lowering her bucket down. Living water and pulling it back up. What is up with this guy? Never thirst again? That's never happened. She didn't get the picture. But Jesus makes a statement to her and asks the question, go get your husband. And then he tells her, her whole rap sheet, her whole history of relationships that did not work out. This is why I believe this is the high noon scenario, not when the servants and when other women would come in the morning or in the evening to get water. She knows what her history is. I think she was coming at a time when nobody else came to draw water. She didn't want to hear it. She didn't want to see the glares, hear the cackles, the laughs behind her back. She wanted to get in, get her water, and get back home because she'd had a ruined life. She had ruined it. Other helpless sin. And she just wanted to stay away. And yet, that's when Jesus was there. One thing here, my wife and I, we've been watching a show recently on Netflix. That's typical what we watch some stuff on. It's called Undercover Boss. I didn't realize it's been going on for more than 8 years or so. And something that's clean. Overall, it really isn't to worry about the language or what's going to come up on the next scene. We can just sit there and we can learn about how these big corporations, what some of the low-level, what some of the intermediate-level jobs look like, how difficult they are. And so a quick shot on this Undercover Boss. They'll take a high-level executive. They'll pull him from his desk. They'll take off the coat and the tie. If it's a guy, they typically have him grow a really big beard. If he doesn't have hair, they'll put hair on him. They'll put a ball cap on him. If they don't need glasses, they'll put some pretty big glasses with just blinks in there so he can still see through them clearly. They want to disguise this guy as the CEO of the company. And then he comes down and he shows up with his own employees and he works alongside them. You're like, well, how do they get the camera in there? How does all this work out? Well, the line that they feed the people are, well, this is a guy, he's ready for a career change. And we're going to do a reality show showing that he's going to come in and try to learn your job. And if you don't think he can do it, just let us know as we're going to interview you. Okay, bring the cameras on. And so this high-level executive comes down disguised and works alongside somebody making $10, $12, $13 an hour, sometimes a lot more than an hour than that too. And he walks with them, he works with them, and he's watching. And 9 times out of 10, that guy cannot keep up to save his life. Cannot keep up. We were watching one where they were sewing on uniforms. It wasn't for the Cintas commercial company, but something like that. Where they'd put the guy's name on the shirt here, the blue shirt. And the lady put the shirt down, put the name thing on there, with the that quick with the sewing machine. And then this high-level executive gets up. He puts the patch down. And he's like, puts his foot on the pedal, and she said he had a heavy foot is what that meant. And he's like, okay. She's like, now you have to unstitch all of that. And we get paid by the shirt however much we do. So the longer you take, the more money I lose. So let's get it done. And so she's talking to her high-level boss she's never met before that owns, you know, runs the company. And so she's trying to be patient. Can you pick up the pace? Because we got to keep this going. And all along, they switch him from job to job to job throughout the show. And what works out is that employer, typically they have a great appreciation for their employees. then they have more of a personal appreciation for them for what they can do and realize they couldn't do their job to save their life. And then towards the end of the show, they'll show little clips up on a big screen in front of all their employees of them getting laughed at, or the conveyor belt at the assembly line has to stop, which is a huge, big no-no. You never stop those in the big companies. Every second you stop, you lose money for every single second. And all the company's laughing at him, and he takes it in good stride and says, now I know how to help you do your jobs better as I make decisions from way up there. As we look at this passage here, Jesus, creator of everything, he comes down to a well, and he's sitting there and he's talking with this lady. And she's being fairly honest with him, and they're going back and forth. She has no clue he's the creator. She has no clue he knows all the bad she's ever done and all the good she's ever done too. And he's talking back and forth with her. That's the picture that we have, as he says, go get your husband. And they start working through this. But a couple of things for points for us. The question that Jesus asked her, he said, go get your husband. He showed her that he knew who she was, but he also showed her sin. She was living in sin. When you witness to somebody, you have got to show them that they're a sinner. I've heard the phrase said before many times, I couldn't get that person lost to be able to get them saved. What do they mean? They meant they couldn't get that person to understand the fact that they truly deserved hell and not heaven. And because they couldn't register that fact that, yeah, I'm bad enough that I have to go to hell, they would not then call out to God and say, please save me because I can't save myself with my good works, with all the good I can do. I can't do it. And they can't get into heaven apart from Christ. So Christ, of all the questions, he could have done a miracle. He could have just done all this stuff to be able to prove that he knows about her and then made that comment. But he asked one question that pointed to her sin. You know, we can love people. We can tell them we honestly love them. We can try witnessing to them. But if you don't bring out the fact that they're a sinner that needs a Savior, you truly don't love them. The truth in love. If you stay on the path you're on right now, I love you when I say this, but if you stay on this path, you're going to bust hell wide open when you die based on what you told me you believe about God and about salvation. You're wrong. It's not according to me. It's according to this book right here. And I love using the law, taken from the Ten Commandments that Christ is just, that pastor just been preaching through, and walk them through that. Christ really did. He took the seventh commandment, committing adultery. He walked her through that one in one precise, just a surgeon's swift knife mark of the scalpel. Go get your husband. Feel all that come into play. You're a sinner. You need this water of life. That's what he was pointing her to. You must show them that they are a sinner. Look with me here as we keep reading. You've got to answer their questions. Look in verse 19. So after getting that kind of blast in the face, okay, this guy knows me. Verse 19 says, the woman saith unto him, sir, I believe that thou art a prophet. And a quick conversation change she makes here. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. How do we get from talking about adultery to all of a sudden talking about worship? I'm not going to judge her motives here. Maybe she was just trying to really dodge that one. Or maybe she had an honest question. I don't know. But the point that I want to make as we read these verses right here is that Christ answered her question. He didn't just say, oh, it doesn't matter. You're a sinner. You need... He let her ask the question, and then he gives her an answer. So she asked a question about worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So what's her question in verse 20? They're at the well, maybe at the base of the mountain there. It's only about 1 to 2 miles away. They can see Mount Gerizim. That's where all the Samaritans worshipped because they no longer went down to the Jerusalem to worship. They worshipped right over there. So this mountain... it's right there. They can see it. That's where it says that we're supposed to worship. But you say in Jerusalem, why? Because you're a Jew. Okay, which one is it? She has a question about worship. You know, one thing that we have to do is understand that people have questions about Christianity. Sometimes they're trying to get around something. There's been plenty of times I've talked to somebody about the Bible, and they're shaking their head, yes, yes. As soon as I stop, they're like, can we talk about the book of Revelation? What you know about the book of Revelation, except for the fact that Christ is coming back, be ready now, doesn't really matter to where you're going to spend eternity in heaven, about who the beast is, who he could be, is he alive now? None of that matters, except for the fact if you die in the next 5 minutes without Christ, you're going to hell. Let's get back over here to the Gospels and start working through those. But I have people sometimes want to try to get you off path, off track, but other times they just want to know. Where does that put the burden on us? We've got to study to be ready to give an answer. That's where we have to be. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness, power under control. We give them an answer, not, oh, got it all figured out. Just come and ask me any questions. Not that, that's a good question. And then how can you take that answer, quickly answer it, and then direct them back to the gospel? That's the goal with it. What does Christ do? Look with me in verse 21. Jesus saith unto her to answer her question, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, ye know not what. We worship, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is his spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then verse 25 is kind of funny. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah, or the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. So what is her point? Okay, I disagree with you, but when that Christ, when the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to tell us who's right and who's wrong. That's what she's getting at. Look down at the next verse, verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's like, glad you brought that up. I'm talking to you. The person you're waiting to come to be able to set this argument right between the Samaritans, between the Jews, is it this mountain? Is it Jerusalem? You're waiting for him to come give an answer. It says, I am he. In your King James, that has the word he at the very end there in italics, which means it's added to help us understand from the Greek to the English to translation. What are we literally looking at? I that speaketh unto thee am. I am. Throw back there to the Old Testament. Moses, who shall I say sent me? I am hath sent thee. I am God. Jesus, so often, he would not come right out and directly say that he is God when the Pharisees wanted him to say that. Right here, just the two of them, he lets her know directly, I am that Christ. And I'm here to set this next stage. And he puts that right out there to her. So what did Christ do with this? He answered her question about worship, where they're supposed to worship, and said, look, this is all going to be done away with, and very soon. And we have the book of Acts to be able to read more about where worship was going to be taking place. It's not about a place. It's about a spirit. It's from our hearts that God wants worship, whether in Jerusalem, Samaria, wherever. If we call Him Lord, we can then worship Him wherever we are. Is a very short answer to that entire argument that he's putting up there. But I want to point us back to this. To show them that they're a sinner, he made that with one question. Go get your husband. You know, bring him here. Okay, realizing the sin level that's there. And then the second thing, he answered her question about worship. And then followed it up with, I am the truth right here. I am God. I am the Messiah. What are some questions that people ask us that I think we need to be ready for? A couple of weeks ago, we had somebody who was deranged, rent a hotel room, go up. There was a country music concert going on, beat out the window and had all of these guns all loaded and unloaded, magazine after magazine after magazine, on innocent people down below. And what do our coworkers want to hear? They want to know why. You know, that was the number one thing the very next day. That's what we want to know. And it's still even trying to pull out now. What is this guy's motive? Why did he do it? That's what the news reporters, they go crazy for. It's not just what happened, but why. And that's where we are, and we still don't know. So we had the police and others, and they're doing their job, and they take this guy, and they took out his brain because they're going to try to examine his brain because they want to figure out what broke in it that all of a sudden snapped that he went out and did this premeditated mass murder. Could have been a head problem to a degree, but where does that head problem start? It's a heart problem. You see, we have sin. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a world that is cursed in sin. That's the short answer, and it takes a lot of explaining to go back with that. Why do bad things happen? It's because God gave us something called a will. He gave it to Adam and Eve. And He said, I'm not going to make you a robot in this perfect garden with no sin, with no harm, with nothing that's going to hurt you in this garden.
I'm not going to put you there as a robot where I program you with software that says, love God, love God, love God, love God. You see, love is a choice. And God says, I want to show you and give you all of this. Now walk with me in the cool of the day. Let me be your God, and you will be my people. That's what God made for them. There was no pain. There was no death. And yet the serpent comes up. He tempts Eve. She sins. Adam sins. Sin enters the world, and sin corrupts something. We live down here in Florida. We know what corruption is like with salt water. You put a boat out in the water for a couple of years, you have to bring it back up to a dry dock and grind it off, paint it back, because it just corrupts. You leave batteries in something too long. I have many kids' toys at home. You leave those batteries inside too long, and that battery begins to ooze and corrupt with all the humidity that we have here, and it just destroys it. Sin has been in the world for a very long time, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. Why do good things happen to bad? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we live in a world that's broken, that God made perfect, but humans chose sin. And yet, even there in the garden, I love this picture. The cool of the day, God comes back. Adam and Eve, where are you? He's calling out to them. Come back to me. I know you've sinned. He knows that, but come back to me. We see Jesus, we see God there in Genesis 3, not asking them to come to Him. We have a holy, righteous God going after sinners, wanting to make things right. And so what hope can we give somebody who's unsaved? We point them to a God who wants to give them living water. We point them to a God who says one day He will set every wrong right. And they can't fully take on that answer because they have a carnal mind, as the book of Corinthians says, not a spiritual one. They don't understand it. But God says, I see what's happening. It's not how I made it. But remember, I gave you a choice. Now that person in front of you, you point them back to that. God's will is that we wouldn't die. God, He did not put a cemetery plot in the garden because He didn't plan on those two dying. He knew because He's God, but He gave them that option. They gave them God as a God for life. So why do these wicked things happen? Because we have people that get deeper and deeper in their sin, and it corrupts their thinking, it corrupts their mentality, and it just... Sin, when it's finished, brings forth what? Death. That's what it brings forth. We live in a broken world. Let's point them to a God who, even since Genesis 3, said, I'm going to fix this. He sacrificed animals. First picture of what Christ, His sacrifice, would be one day. And it pointed to the cross. And now we point back to the cross. God has fixed it. It's not perfect yet, because He's letting things play out. But one day, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And in heaven, there is no sin. Answer their question and then point them back to that. You and I are sinners, though, aren't we? And God can't allow any sin into His heaven. So what can you do about that? And you ask that person who's asking good questions. Well, how can you? Well, let me show you from God's Word. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, He demonstrated His love toward us. And that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. You take them to the solution and not just focus on the problem. You point them to the solution and you point them back to Christ. So Christ had a good question from this lady here. He answered her question and He brought her full circle back to the gospel. And He says, I'm here. We're going to worship, but you need this water. Look what happens here, verse 27. It's a great scene as Jesus is at the well there with the woman. The disciples come back from in town buying food, verse 27. And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seeketh thou, or why talkest thou with her? I've got to rush on and finish this out, but get this picture. His disciples are coming. They're coming from around the corner, probably talking back and forth, food in their hands, and all of a sudden, He's talking to her. Okay, they see the picture that's happening there. And I love what it says about the disciples here. It says here as we walk through this, and His disciples came and marveled that He talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They learned from other times, probably from Peter, you know, putting his foot in his mouth a lot. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know she's a Samaritan? Yeah, He probably knows that. And just all the thoughts that He knows what He's doing. Let's just walk on up. Hey, okay, we've got the food. And she leaves. She runs. And then we see Jesus picks up with a beautiful passage that we don't have time to cover here from verses 28 through 38, where he talks about that the fields are white unto harvest. And he gave them an object lesson. He said that harvest is any race, any people, man, woman, boy, girl, whatever time period, whatever social class, low, middle, high, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. They have a need. Every human being has to have water to live. Jesus said, I've got living water. They all need it. These fields are white unto harvest. What happens is he gets done with them, verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. Why? For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. This Jewish teacher stayed there with this lower race for 2 days and told them about himself. Beautiful picture here. Verse 41, and many more believed because of his own word. So first of all, they believed because of the woman. Now they believe because of him. And the woman said, now we believe not because, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. We see right here that John, as he wrote this story, it fulfilled the goal that we opened up with in John chapter 20, that you might believe that he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then that believing, you might have life in his name. Jesus, he answered the questions that the lady had. He showed her love. He made it clear that there's no sin that can keep you from God. Doesn't matter where you're born, what country or to whom, riches and poor, doesn't matter. If you come to Christ, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's willing to save you. We all have that same need. So as we close out today, we have this beautiful picture of this divine appointment that Christ had. We walk away today with a great picture of Christ. But my question is this, we know about that love of Christ. Where are we taking it? And what are we doing with it? Who are you telling that Jesus loves them? Who are you burdened for? We all have different wells in here. We talked about that a couple of men's prayer breakfasts ago. We talked about all the different areas, the different men that men's prayer breakfast worked at, places I will never go and people that I will never meet. But yet you go those places. Their souls are not my responsibility to be a witness to. It's yours. And I have my own wells that I go to. Am I studying to be ready to answer questions and willing to say, you know, I don't have a good answer for that one. Let me get back with you. Great, another opportunity to meet with a lost person. What that you'll say, well, they might not think that I understand all the stuff about the gospel and everything about the Bible. I don't understand everything about here. I'm still learning. I'm still studying. But that opens up a great door to, why don't we get back in a couple of days? Let's meet together. I'll bring an answer. I'll look it up. I'll ask my pastor. I'll do it. I'll bring you that answer. Let's meet up again. And you keep praying for them in the meantime. What a great opportunity to schedule a second divine appointment with that same person. But we just have to start looking and see the need that's there and be willing to say something, to put God into the conversation however we can and do that. Point is, if we're in this Word every day, we're praying, we're thanking God for what He's doing in our lives, let the fruit of our lips praise the Lord to a lost world. May they say, why is that person happy when bad things are going on? Well, it's called joy is the real word for it. And it's because we know that God's going to make everything right one day. We don't like what we see, but we know that it's not going to be this way forever. We point them to Christ, answer their questions, and then point them back to Christ. If you would bow your heads as we're out of time here. Bow your heads, and I want you to think, is there somebody that's been hanging around your well that God's burdening you about, and you need to talk to them? Pray through it. Somebody say, well, I'm talking to the folks. I'm there. Praise the Lord. Keep doing it. It's not your job to save them. That's God's job. What's your God is to tell them about God. That's our responsibility. We can't save them. That takes a huge burden off of us. But we have to be willing to open our mouths up. You think about that person that God's placed it on your heart. In just a second, I'm going to pray. And once I pray, we're going to stand and sing a song. And if you want to come forward and pray about being a better witness, I know I could, in my own strength, I could try to fill up an entire altar with, well, how do you do a better job witnessing? That's not my point. But if you want to come here and pray and leave that before the Lord, you can do that in your seat. You can do that wherever you are. But it also, the altar is open. You may be here today and say, I don't have that living water. If I were to die, I would be on my way to hell. Would you come forward, or even you can even meet somebody at the back here. You don't have to even come down to the front if you don't want to. But would you meet somebody during this invitation? Come forward, go back with one or the other. But grab them by the hand and say, I need to know about God. And we'll have a lady go out with a lady, a man go out with a man. We want to make sure you have that opportunity to drink of those living waters that God offers freely to all. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful that somebody was faithful to tell us about Jesus. Somebody answered our questions. There were things that might have been hard for us to understand, but somebody was patient. Could have been a parent, Sunday school teacher, a co-worker, another mom at the soccer field, whoever it was. But somebody was faithful and they told us about Jesus. May we look at the fields that are white unto harvest and have a burden. Knowing that they're white, it means they're ready. There are people today who are ready to put their faith and trust in you. And you're wanting us to go and talk to them. Help us to walk this earth as we shine our light with eyes that are open, looking for needs, to be able to show the love of Christ so that we can then share with them the truth of Christ. That they're a sinner, but there's a great Savior who forgives any sin. Lord, may we truly have a missions heart, not just for those outside of our country, but for Tampa and for Brooksville and for Bradenton and Brandon, all the different areas that are represented with the people here today. May we be burdened for this area too. In Christ's name, amen.